Well, turn with me, if you would, to the first chapter of John's Gospel in your Bibles. Today we're going to continue our study in John 1, and Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 6 through 13. So if you will read with me starting in verse 6, we're going to take it in two pieces. The first piece we're going to look at is verse 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Notice the emphasis that John has upon the witness of John, the author of the Gospel, has upon the witness of John the Baptist. He's talking about the man who is sent from God is not John the Gospel writer. It's John the Baptist that he's speaking about. And this man, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And the light that he's bearing witness to, of course, is the same one that's the Word that we'll come to see is Jesus Christ. And we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, there's a heavy emphasis upon witnesses. Witnesses that are testifying to the identity and ministry of Jesus. We'll see in John 5, verses 31, 32, 34, that it's the Father who's going to bear witness to Jesus. Also in chapter 8, verse 18. We're going to see that Christ bears witness of himself in John 8:14 and also John 8:18. And we're going to see that the Spirit bears witness to Jesus in John 15, verse 26, John 16, verse 14. So we're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God. And so again, the Trinity is involved as one of the primary witnesses that John brings forth in his gospel. Another witness to the identity and authenticity of Jesus are the works of Jesus. The works that he does are mentioned as a witness in John 5, 36, John 10, verse 25, John 14, verse 11, John 15, verse 24. You can see again that not only does the Trinity, but the works that Jesus does are a witness. Also, John will pull out the idea that the Scripture witnesses to Jesus, John 5, verse 39, and also verses 45 and 46. And then here we see that John the Baptist is one of the witnesses. That's in the passage that's before us. Also, the disciples are mentioned as witnesses to Jesus, John 15, verse 27, John 19, verse 35, John 21, verse 24. And one of the really neat witnesses to Jesus is the Samaritan woman. She had, from a Jewish perspective, a Jewish male at that time in the world, she had two strikes against her. She was Samaritan and she was a woman that Jesus wasn't expected to interact with, but he did in John 4. And she bears witness to him as the Messiah or as the Christ in John 4:39. And then there will be a multitude in John 12 that bear witness to Jesus. So a lot of what John's pulling forth in his gospel, and when I say John is doing this and John is doing that in his gospel, of course we understand, obviously he wrote the gospel, so he's not like brainless, he's involved writing this gospel, but it is also inspired of the Spirit and he's led by the Spirit. And some of the things that we find in the gospels certainly could never have come there by just simple human agency. They're too subtle and too amazingly patterned. You know, like even in the book of Acts, as if you've looked at the study that I've gone through in Acts, the comparisons that take place in the book of Acts between Peter and Paul are subtle and carefully constructed. And there's no doubt in my mind that it was not Luke who came up with that, but the Spirit. So John came for a witness to bear witness, and he's going to be one of a multitude of witnesses that John the Baptist came as a witness, that John the Gospel writer is going to appeal to show Jesus' identity. And the purpose of this witness is evangelistic, as it says here, that all through him, that is John the Baptist, might believe. And again, we get back to the evangelistic purpose of this gospel, which John sets forth in the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31, which read, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones that are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose is to bring the reader to an understanding of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing those things, believing in him, the reader will have eternal life in the name of Jesus. John, the Gospel writer, also makes it plain that John the Baptist was not the light. He was not that light, he says. He's underscoring the superiority of Jesus over John the Baptist. And, of course, John the Baptist understood this as well, that he came on the scene initially. He was the one that had the attention, and he had the bigger ministry because Jesus had not yet started his ministry. But then as Jesus was baptized by John and began his public ministry, John understood that the emphasis would shift away from John the Baptist to Jesus. And so John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He," that is Jesus, "must increase, I must decrease." So as amazing as it was that John the Baptist was chosen, you remember that Zechariah, that the priest is visited by Gabriel, who announces that his son will be the precursor to Jesus. That's an amazing divine appointment, which is, you know, historically an amazing position to be in. But still, John knew that he was just a precursor and a witness to a greater ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. Even so, John the Baptist, his ministry may have gone as far afield as Ephesus, and we see in the late part of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, that Paul, as he's traveling through Asia, which would be, you know, southwestern Turkey in our modern day, he comes upon some disciples of John in the town of Ephesus. So John's baptism, at least the teaching of his baptism, and those who had undergone his baptism, traveled out from John's ministry and went as far afield, we know, as Ephesus. So the difference here in this presentation of John, is of John's gospel, is Jesus was, whereas John came. Notice Jesus was God. He was with God. But John came. John is just a man. And John is not the Messiah, John the Baptist. And in fact, they ask him, they say, "Are you this person, are you that person?" And they ask him if he's the Messiah, and he categorically denies it. So the light that John the Baptist witnessed to is said in this passage, the light gives light to every man. And as one commentator noticed, the light comes to every man whether he sees it or not. The light shines on all, but there's a need to overcome blindness. And we spoke a little about this last time. There's this idea, remember I was referring back to Genesis 1 and I was showing some of the parallels between John's gospel, especially the first chapter and the first chapter of Genesis 1, the stages of God's work, where he begins with darkness, the Spirit comes and hovers or superintends or broods or incubates, and then God says, "Let there be light," where there's the light then becomes evident. And so there's these stages of how the light shines, but it shines in the dark. And the dark, as we'll see as we go a little further, the dark doesn't necessarily receive the light. And so we'll see this idea, the light shines on all. And there's two stages to this revelation of God that we should be aware of. The first stage, which you will see mentioned in Romans 1:25, is what we would call general revelation. That is, through nature, the attributes of God are made available to all men at all times in history. This is what's referred to as general revelation. And why is it called general? It doesn't mean that the revelation itself is of a general nature. What it means is the general refers to the audience, or another way of putting it is that it's general in scope. It's available to all people at all times in history. That's general revelation. So general revelation does not depend on missionary activity. General revelation, this light that comes in general revelation, which is not the light that John's talking about here, this greater light is Jesus. But everyone who comes into the world to start with has this general revelation. And it can be important to distinguish between general revelation and natural revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, some things that are natural revelation, that is, revelation that's in the natural world or in nature, is not general, or because it hasn't been available to all peoples at all points in history. A good example would be the double helix of DNA, the information that's encoded within the gene, or the cosmic cosmic background radiation. Cosmic microwave background that's been detected at far distances in the galaxies, or the Hubble images that we see. We get these super long exposures of tiny fractions of areas of the universe from the Hubble telescope, and we get pictures of parts of the universe that have never been seen before by anyone, and they're at an immense distance out there, and those pictures of the universe have not been available to all people at all time. It required a high technology society, for example. But the thing that's amazing about general revelation is it includes things that have been available all through history to all different people. But what's neat about how God's revelation works, natural revelation, as our ability to discern more of the physical world increases, so does the related revelation of God. And so what this amounts to is, this is to be expected because God's handiwork is impressed throughout His creation. So the more that we're able to examine His creation in different ways, you know, radio, x-rays, ultraviolet, all these sorts of things, spectral lines, whatever, as we're available to see more of God's universe, we're also able to see more evidence for God's existence. And as I mentioned, information in DNA would be a perfect example of natural revelation. So this general revelation that occurs first is something that we all are exposed to, whether or not we've ever heard the Christian message, whether or not we've ever read the Bible or even had access to the Bible. And this is what Paul says is makes men without excuse, is that revelation is universal, and yet they still do not seek God. And so the general revelation is sufficient to condemn or make you responsible for seeking God or failing to seek God, but it isn't sufficient to save. That general revelation has to be followed by special revelation. That's what we call special revelation. And the special revelation is what Jesus is a part of. Jesus, this light that John's talking about that came into the world, is related to special revelation. Special revelation is revelation that comes from God that provides information that cannot be attained as part of general revelation. It can't even be attained by deeper general revelation that kind of develops over time. Like, the more that we know about science and the more we're able to detect, you know, things with electron microscopes and so forth, we can see more evidence for a divine being, but we don't have any way of figuring out who that divine being is, what does he want from us, what is he like. We can infer some things, that he's obviously super intelligent, but we don't know for sure if he isn't capricious or malevolent. And for example, look at all the natural disasters and the existence of evil. If we don't have special revelation like the Bible, we really don't know if that is how God has created things on purpose, like death, cancer, and all the evil that's in the world. Is he kind of a killjoy? Is he kind of a neutral moral agent that he doesn't care one way for good or evil, and therefore both exist? Or is there something horribly wrong with the world, that it's completely marred and out of step from what it's intended originally to be? We wouldn't know that if we didn't have the special revelation of God, his word. And so, beyond the word, beyond his law or the Bible, Jesus then comes in to the world as in the incarnation as an additional light. So you want to look at this kind of in three stages, if you will. The first stage is general revelation that all people have. The second stage is God revealed the law to Israel, which then also came forth to the Gentile nations. But then beyond that, Jesus stepped into the world as the incarnate revelation of the glorified God. And in that process, he provides additional revelation. And some people who lived at the time of Jesus were able to benefit directly from that revelation. I mean, he stood in front of them. Now, you and I, we see that revelation through the New Testament. And a great summary of how this works, you can see if you look at Psalm 19. There you'll see general revelation and special revelation tied together, and the order in which they're presented matches the order in which we come to see them. So, Psalm 19 opens up in verses 1 through 3, basically talking about the heavens declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to say, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. This is the general revelation. It's general because there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So there's a sense in which general revelation, the missionary activity, takes place through nature. In other words, because the heavens are seen at all points on the earth, and the heavens are seen at all times through history, it's a witness that's universal. But then if you go along a little bit later in the psalm, verse 7, it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, and it refers to the testimony of the Lord. Well, the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord, that's special revelation. That came about because of Scripture, because of the Torah, the law. And without that, which was given initially to Israel, there would be no special understanding of God. We wouldn't know about the Ten Commandments. They're written on our heart, and we can infer certain things from them. But some of the aspects, like, for example, keeping the Sabbath, that's not written on our heart. Knowledge of sin and knowledge of good and evil and, moral compass is in man. But some of the details that God requires are not discernible on our heart, like keeping the Sabbath necessarily, for example. And so therefore, the law came forward, and it tells us more about who God is, what he wants, and what he's done for us in the way of redemption. So I'm just mentioning all this, a little bit of a sideline, to say that Jesus came into the world as light, and he is part of the special revelation of God. And without that light, we remain in darkness. You know, we have general revelation, but we don't know anything about redemption. We don't know about the fall. We should know about the fall, but we've chosen to suppress it and reject it out of our history. And because of that, we need special revelation. So it talks about that this light comes to every man. So the light of Jesus comes to every man. And as you will recall in Luke, there's a passage there where Mary is in the comes to the temple, and the prophet, a man is in the temple there, and he gives essentially a prophecy or a proclamation over the baby, Jesus, and he says, he will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And he's underscoring the divisive nature of Jesus. Not that Jesus himself is divisive in his personality, but his function will, he will serve as a litmus paper, if you will, to show whether men are acidic or alkaline. You know, on the one side, they're going to respond to God and in faith, and on the other side, they're going to turn from God and reject. And so there's a sense in which this light comes to bring salvation or judgment. So the light is unavoidable. The light shines, and men either respond to it or they suppress it. And that's why I think you'll see that when John the Baptist talks about Jesus baptizing, he mentions he will baptize with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and with fire. And I'm one of those who believes, if you look at the context of that statement, the fire is talking about judgment. And so I believe what he's saying is that every man in this age, after the appearance of Jesus in the first coming, will undergo one or the other. He's either going to be baptized by the Spirit. He's going to respond to the God in faith and be baptized by the Spirit and joined to the body of Christ. Or he's going to be baptized by fire at a later point where, after his rejection, is judged. So every individual ends up being baptized by the light, essentially, Jesus. And you either get baptized by the Spirit when you turn to God, or you're going to be baptized with fire, having rejected God. And one of the things that's amazing that he makes in this statement is the light shines in the darkness, and as the King James put it, this light that shines in the darkness we're going to see later that it's not received. And the way that it's not received is kind of different translations handle it differently. But the basic idea, though, is that the light, we'll see in verse 5, we saw in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and it's not comprehended. Right? And we talked about that last time, that depending on your translation, it'll say the light didn't overcome the darkness, or it's not comprehended or understood by the darkness. But the point here is that, you know, the light came and it wasn't received. And that we'll see, John will tell us in chapter 3, verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. So it's not like, you know, like the world paints this picture that men are neutral, and then something comes and they evaluate it and they respond one way or another from a neutral position. That's not the picture the Bible paints at all. What the Bible paints, the picture that men love darkness. The way we are born, we love darkness. And so this is one of the things to keep in mind when, you know, I'm a strong proponent, like many others, of the fact that God is the one who does the work. And we're going to see this today when we get a little further in the study. God is the one who brings people to salvation. But having said that, sometimes you get the idea, you know, because people say, well, you know, men are dead in their trespasses and sin. Or I've said, you know, they're born blind. That's true. They're dead and they're blind. But I don't want to get the idea that that means they're passive. Dead is, You have to be careful about how you understand spiritual deadness, because spiritual deadness is not passive. It's not like a corpse that's just laying there immobile. Spiritual darkness is aggressively rejecting God. It says that while we were enemies, okay? So there's this issue that when we're a non-believer, we're not passive, we're not neutral, we're not just kind of laying there dead. We're actively pursuing our own agenda, actively stiff-arming God, holding him away. And so something to think about there, and it gets at that as we get later, that men love darkness rather than light. It wasn't like they were neutral between the two. They preferred the darkness. And so part of the whole thing about this light is the reason that men prefer darkness is because light exposes darkness. And if you are involved in darkness, which we are born that way by default, then we don't like that exposure. So in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Well, how does darkness get exposed? Well, darkness is exposed by light. And so the light reveals things that fallen man wants to ignore and wants to suppress and wants to deny. And so 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. But notice, the light is going to reveal hidden things that are dark. They're hidden because they're in darkness. And reveal the counsels of the hearts, the dark things that are in our hearts. That's what the light does. And that's why Jesus is the light as well, is that as he comes into the world, he, as the sinless Holy One, shines a light of what we should be, what we should have been in Adam if we hadn't fallen. But notice in particular that in John's Gospel, as in Genesis 1, there's a division emphasized separating the power of light versus darkness. So this light that comes into the world becomes salvation for those who respond, but it becomes judgment for those who reject. So the phrase in our passage that says coming into the world, there's a little bit of disagreement about whether it applies to the light. Is it the light that's coming into the world, or is it every man, the, you know, that's coming into the world? In my particular translation that I read, the New King James, it takes the tack that men are the ones that are coming into the world. But a number of other good translations, the ESV, the NASB, the HCSB, the Net Bible, they would translate it in a way where the true light comes into the world. And it's emphasizing his coming into the world in the incarnation. And so as we will go along, we'll see he was in the world and he came to his own. So this, a number of people believe that this refers to the incarnation. All who come into the world, as Barrett says, who's a commentator, all who come into the world is a common rabbinic expression for every man. But in the next verse, the light is in the world, and it's therefore natural to suppose that it should previously be described as coming. So that's part of this idea that he's coming into the world. Not that men are coming in, but the light stepped into the world in the incarnation. Well, now let's look at the next portion of Scripture, the next section of verses 10 through 13 of John chapter 1. And if you would read those with me in your Bible. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's an amazing little passage there that's packed full of different insights. But notice he was in the world and he made the world. And if we were to read this in the Greek, we would see that the order of the words is different than in the English translation, and purposely so. It's emphasizing the world. The way it reads in the Greek is more like this. In the world he was, and the world through him became, and the world him did not know. Okay, so it's emphasizing that this whole idea about the world. What about the world is he saying? He's saying Jesus was in the world, and the world through him became, and yet the world did not know him. And the responsibility and the amazing aspect of this is centered on the idea of the world. He created the world. He came to the world. He stepped into it. And yet the world did not know him. There's this irony that John is underscoring in this verse. As one commentator put it, the world missed its great opportunity. It did not come to know the Word when the Word was in its very midst. So here again is this shocking thing that John is relating, a shocking situation. The world made by him doesn't know him. The world that's made by him did not know him. The very creator that created the world and all the creatures was not recognized. And even to our own day, by a large number, by the majority of the world, especially historically, he has been rejected and not recognized. The shocking idea that the created world rejected the creator, that's just like an unbelievable thing to think about. That the creation itself and all the creatures depend on the very will and initiative of God for their very existence, and at the same time thumb their nose at him. And as Romans makes clear, it's not just ignorance, it's willful ignorance. You know, and that's one of the things to keep in mind when we talk about lost people groups or lost tribes. They're not sitting out there innocent culturally. They have walked away from a personal knowledge of God that their forebears had at some point in history. Twice in history, human beings have personally known God, every person alive, at the creation, Adam and Eve and their sons and daughters, and then also following the flood. And so when we see lost people's groups, it's not God's, capricious or evil nature that he hasn't revealed himself to these people groups. He has. They have chosen, as we always do on our own, to walk away from God. And you see this even in this presentation, as we'll see, he came to the world and the world didn't know him. The world should have known him. And then John goes on to say, not only did he come to the world and they didn't know him, but he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so again, the order of the Greek in that passage is emphasizing his own. It would read more like this. To his own he came, and his own, him, not they received. I mean, that's kind of overly literal, but to his own he came, and his own did not receive him. The emphasis on his own and how crazy that is. It isn't just that he came to the world and the world didn't know him. More than that, he came to another group that are called his own, and his own didn't receive him. So I want you to see how John pushes down several layers. He pushes down couple layers in specificity of the people group, and he also notches up the level of responsibility. We start out with Jesus, the Creator, coming into the world. So that's all of mankind, which includes the Jews. So he comes into the world, and the world doesn't know him. It doesn't say that like the world rejects him. It just doesn't recognize who he is. But then John says, well, if that's not crazy enough, think about this. He comes to his own, the Jews. And not only are they his own, what makes them his own? Well, by the choice of God. If you look back in the Old Testament, God chose Israel as a treasure among all the nations. And why are they his own? Well, because of the election of the nation, his calling, but also he gave them his special revelation. The world at large had general revelation, did not have special revelation by and large. But at the same time, they're responsible for that general revelation. But we go down another layer down, and he comes to a special nation, the Jews, and there they have the inside scoop. God revealed the Old Testament to the Jews. And in the Old Testament, there's a plethora of prophecies about this light that's supposed to come. There's prophecies about the timing when he's supposed to come, like in Daniel 9. There's prophecies about where he's supposed to come from, Micah 5, 2, Bethlehem, Ephratah. There's prophecies, Isaiah, that he's going to be born of a virgin. There's prophecies about a number, all sorts of things related to his ministry, like he's going to be despised and rejected, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. If we did a whole study on it, it would be a big, long study. But my point is this, is that the very ones who had the inside scoop on what to look for, when and who and what he was going to be like, the Jews, they not only are culpable for not recognizing him, they're more culpable, and they rejected him. I mean, the whole world essentially rejected him. But my point is, they had the greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And so John is getting at that. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own, the Jews, did not receive him. So there's two groups which missed Jesus in this passage. The world didn't recognize Jesus as the Creator. The Jews didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. More than not recognizing, they actively rejected. That's what his point is. They didn't receive him. And what we see here is this separation where John's talking about the world versus his own. The Gentiles are the world, the Jews are his own. The Gentiles did not know, but the Jews did not receive. And the Jews should have known better. And this is one of the things that we want to understand too when we get into the aspects of the gospel, is that Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came initially to his own, to present himself as the promised king, the Messiah. And then as it becomes clear, of course Jesus knows this, but as it becomes clear in demonstration in history that the Jews, his own, are not going to receive him, then his ministry broadens up to the world. And this is a source of major misunderstanding and misinterpretation of New Testament passages, which we'll touch on as we go along in the book of John. But the presentation of Jesus as King and Messiah to Israel, he came to his own. So when you see John the Baptist and Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, and it's a focus on the Jews, and he's not going into Samaria yet, he's not focusing on Gentiles. That is this whole idea of he came to his own. And because he comes to his own and they don't receive him, there's a postponement of the kingdom. Jesus is not seated on his throne right now. He's not in the role of a Davidic king, fulfilling that right now. and there's a postponement of the kingdom, and there's an impossibility of the kingdom until his own receive him. And that's kind of the subject of another gospel. But if we look at the end of Matthew 23, when Jesus talks about Jerusalem, he talks about how he wanted to gather them under his wings as a hen would gather its chicks. And he talks about their houses left to them desolate. He's talking about the temple there. He just left the temple just like the Spirit left in Ezekiel at the Babylonian captivity. And he basically tells them, you will not see me until you say. And so that until you say has to do with the fact that there is going to come a point where his own do recognize him as Messiah. And so during this age, there's something different that's afoot that has to do with the world. So the focus has changed, but at some point, his own will come into the picture again as recognizing him as Messiah. So having talked about those two groups, the world and his own, now John introduces a third group. So this is important to see in this passage. There's three groups. There's the world. That's all men, Jews and Gentiles. There's his own, which is referring to the nation of Israel. But then there's a third group, as many as received him. And that's a subset from the world. It includes Jews. It includes Gentiles. And the key designation there that draws a circle around this group is faith. And they're contrasted with his own nation, which rejects him. Romans 10, verse 19 through 21. As many as received him. The world at large did not know him. His own nation did not receive him. But now there's this third group from both the world and the nation which receive him. And these ones who receive him that have no specific ethnic allegiance per se as far as this aspect goes. I mean, Jews are still Jews and Gentiles are still Gentiles, but as far as salvation goes and identity with Jesus, they're all the same. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. And these ones who receive him, John says, he gave the right to become children of God. And the right there, the word for right, is exousia, which has to do with a bestowed authority. Jesus bestows the authority to become children of God, the ones that receive him. And as children, the word for children is techna. It emphasizes, you know, like a younger child. And the idea there is not so much sons and daughters, but being born. They became children of God. And how did they become children of God? And we'll see that they were born. In verse 13, they were born by God. They were begotten by God. And so this is an important distinction the scripture makes, is the brotherhood that's involved here. The world believes that God is the father of all men, the brotherhood of man. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, obviously. We are all sons of God in physical descent. You know, the fact that God has given us a soul, the fact that we're, you know, came forth from Adam, whether we believe or not. So there is a sense in which every man is my brother, but not in the sense related here. This children of God, the phrase children of God here, is not the brotherhood of man. It is specifically ones who have been born of God. And this is where we get into the concept of being born again or born from above. And some liberal Christians kind of make, you know, fun of that idea, but it's a very key concept in Scripture that those who are the children, the sons and daughters of God, are the ones that he has begotten. And that begetting process involves faith and being born anew or born from above or born again. And how do we know that? Because how is it that they became children of God? Or who are the ones that are given this right, this bestowed authority to become children. It says that they're the ones believing in the name of Him. So notice it's not physical descent. It's not about the physical brotherhood of man. It's talking about a subset of people who believe in His name. And why does it mention His name? Well, for us, a name is just a label. It's just a moniker. But from a biblical historical point of view, from Scripture, the name denotes the whole personality and character. That's why the names of God, you'll see an individual in the Old Testament where there's various situations where His name, people ask for His name. What is your name? Tell me your name. And there's a proverb that even talks about God the Father and says, tell me if you know the name of His Son. So there's this whole thing about the name that has to do with His attributes and His character. And of course, those of you who have studied, done a study of the names of God know that there's a lot to it. But the point of this passage is the ones believing in the name of Him are the ones that trust in His person. They trust in who He is. They have faith that He's who He says He is. And more than just a head knowledge of who He is, they identify with Him and they're placing their hope, their future, their security in this individual. And that's why James tells us in James 2 verse 19 that demons believe and tremble, but they don't believe and they're not saved. They don't turn to God. They're not redeemed, and there's no program for the redemption of angels. But besides that, they're not even motivated to be redeemed. So obviously they know who He is, but it's not the same trust and faith and belief that we're talking about here. They don't trust in His person. This is talking about the ones who trust in His person. And it goes on to explain to us how were they born? How did they become born as children? Well, it says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if you wanted to write this with ellipses in it, who were born dot, dot, dot of God. That's something to hang on to. They were born of God, from God, by God. They were not born by these other means. And again, if you look at this in the Greek, you'll see it's trying to emphasize the different ways that you might think a person was born. So it's in the way it's written, it says, who were not of X, who were born not of X, not of Y, not of Z, but of God were born. In fact, it's who, not of X, not of Y, not of Z, but of God were born. Okay, so you want to see, he's throwing the knots up a front. And why does he do that? Because he knows where you're going to go. He knows where we're going to go when we look at this. We're going to think, well, they had a part in it. Man had a part in it. Somehow, you know, maybe they became Christians because their parents were Christians. Or maybe they became Christians because they decided to be a Christian. Or maybe they became a Christian because, a daughter or maybe a wife became a Christian because the husband, it was the will of the husband. And what John is saying here is he's saying, when you think about this, your natural inclination is to take this path and that path and the other path, and I'm just putting a gate across those paths. I'm saying, no, not that way. No, not that other way. No, not this other way you think, but this way. They're born of God. And we're born, of course, as passive. And, of course, it hardly needs to be said that being born is passive. Is there anyone who's birthed themselves? No, you're brought into the world by outside agents, right? Your mother and your father, the whole sequence of events that led to your birth, you had very little to do with it. Yeah, at the last minute, you might have kicked and moved around and done some things that either helped or hindered the exit process out of the womb, but you essentially are a passive agent. You didn't determine where you were born. You didn't determine when you were born, but you were born. So when you look at this, when it says not of blood, by the way, it's actually a plural hymaton. It's a plural word, bloods, and most people believe, commentators believe, it's talking about procreation. They're born not of procreation. In other words, the mother and father, not of their physical descent. And then when it talks about the will of man, well, the word for man there, andros, can also be rendered husband. So it could refer to the will of man or the will of the head of the family, the husband. But the point here is to look at the summary idea. And the summary idea is twofold. Not by human agency. Okay, they're born not by human agency. And this is similar to the incarnation. Jesus was born not by human agency. Mary was involved, but it wasn't her agency. So John is trying to get us to see the same thing. And I just want to, I know, just a closing remark a little bit here about Calvinism and Arminianism, because it seems to be a hot topic in our day. And the big push is, by a lot of people, is to condemn everything having to do with Calvin and his views. And I just want to say that if you're honest in approaching the Bible and take the passages at face value, it's very clear that salvation is monergistic. That is, there's only one entity that's doing the work that brings us to salvation. And that one entity that does the heavy lifting, does all the lifting, really, is God. And so, a lot of people don't like that. They find it offensive, or they think that it paints him out as a monster. We don't have time to go into why the Arminian view of God also has a monster God. people like to think, man's free will, he's a free agent, and he chooses or rejects God, and therefore he's completely responsible for everything he does, and God doesn't determine that. And that gets God off the hook. But, that's kind of a simplistic view of actually what's going on. Because God has the choice to create who he creates, and yet knowing ahead who's going to reject him, he still creates them in the Arminian view. So then the question moves to, why does he create people that he knows are not going to choose him and they're going to wind up in hell? That sounds like a monster God, right? Well, that's the same. That's the same problem that Arminians push on the Calvinists. You're making God out to be a monster. Well, your God, Mr. Arminian, is also a monster. You just haven't thought it through yet. At least he's a monster in limited human thinking, in the way that you're spinning things. So we know that God is not a monster. So what we have to do is we have to look at what Scripture says about how this occurs. And I want to say to you that you're not born of yourself. Born again, born from above. It's a passive, as you see here. And all the things that you might look to, like the will of man or the will of the flesh. I mean, if Arminianism overall was strongly true, you would expect that my will would be involved, right? I mean, when I respond in faith, that's my will. And I have that will to choose God, whereas someone next to me doesn't have that will to choose God. So isn't that the will of man or the will of the flesh? Well, John's saying here, no, that's not how it works. So how does it work? It's being born by God. And of course, it's a huge topic. I'm just putting in a little 2 cents to say, look, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because there's some extreme Calvinism, which goes probably beyond what Calvin himself believed, you don't want to just throw Calvinism out, because the fact of the matter is, the more you study Scripture, the more you'll see that overall, redemption is much closer to Calvinism than it is to Arminianism. So that's my 2 cents on it. And maybe there's some of you now who won't listen any further in this presentation. But be that as it may. Well, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the light that you sent into the world. And we thank you for how direct John is in his pronouncement of the guilt of humankind. Not only did the world not know the Creator, which is incredible, but even his own, the ones with special insight, they didn't receive him. And Father, the picture that's painted, just like in Romans, especially Romans 3, there is no one who seeks you. There is no one on their own who would be born, who would be born again or come to belief, not by their parents, not by their own will, not by the will of others in their lives. It's only by the work of God. And we just thank you. That's mysterious. We are not complacent about it. But at the same time, we realize that the teaching of the Bible is that that's the only way. It's a lot like Jesus in the garden where he says, if there be any other way, if there be any other way that man could come and find God, that way would maybe be shown here. But what we see in the Bible is there is no other way. Our depravity, our darkness, we are born blind. Unless someone comes and touches our eyes, we're not going to come and see the light. We're not going to come to the light. And so, Father, we thank you that your grace extends and that you do open blind eyes. And especially those of us that know you, we ask that you would open the blind eyes of others that we know, that we grieve for and we pray for, in some cases for decades. Father, we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.